We just want to say thank you for that. And Lord, as we contemplate your word now and look again at the great truths about yourself, oh, we pray that you will stir our hearts, that we will just walk out rejoicing in the Savior that we have. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. What child is this? And we all know, and we always say it every Christmas, how sad it is that Christmas has been commercialized, and you know, people have forgotten the fact that the gift of Jesus was the reason for the season. But for us as Christians, you know, we often celebrate Christmas, but we do it in terms of thinking about the birth of Jesus, the manger scene, the shepherds in the field, maybe the wise men arriving from the east. But whose birthday are we really celebrating? What kind of child was this? Because he was certainly no ordinary child. He had an extraordinary conception. He was conceived in a rather unique manner. And I want to read to you the whole story of that event. From Luke 1 verse 26 onwards. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary asked the angel, "But how can this happen? I am a virgin." The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God." That was a rather unique conception, because no other human being ever in the history of mankind has been born of a virgin. And many people say, okay, so Jesus was born of a virgin. That's nice, but so what? I mean, what difference does it make? Well, I want to tell you that if Jesus had not been born of a virgin, you and I would not be sitting here. Let me try and explain that to you, and this is a topic all on its own, but I'm going to give you a brief synopsis. You see, when Adam sinned, he became the slave of Satan. And where God had given Adam dominion over the earth, that was now given to Satan. In fact, you may recall that at the time of temptation, when Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world, he used these words, "For they are mine, and I may do with them what I like." And Jesus did not dispute that claim. Man had lost dominion. And please understand that only man could regain it legally. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, "So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man," not through God, through another man. And that is why Jesus had to be fully human to qualify as a challenger to Satan. And Galatians 4 verse 4 tells us, "When the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law," which means that he was able to be tempted, that he could break the law. "And God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law." God could not defeat Satan as God. He would have been unjust. The challenger had to be a man. But the challenger had to be free from the slavery of Satan. Otherwise, he would be immediately disqualified. That's why Romans 5:19 says, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." And every person is born a slave to Satan, is born a slave to sin, and is therefore disqualified. That is why Jesus was born of a virgin, because he was not born in sin. And he was the perfect challenger. But he had to remain morally perfect. Otherwise, he would be disqualified. And Hebrews 4:15 says, this high priest of ours, and it's speaking of Jesus here, understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings, all the same temptations we do, yet he did not sin. If he had sinned, he would have been a slave of Satan, he would have lost his right to challenge, and you and I would have been lost forever. That's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. It wasn't just a nice little story, you know, to add to the Christmas thing. Now, the angel made some very extraordinary predictions about this child, that he would be called the Son of the Most High. I mean, nobody's ever been called that. That is absolutely scandalous. And that's why the Jews wanted to stone him. It's the greatest reason why Muslims today still reject Jesus, because they do not believe that he is God, and that it's blasphemous to identify himself as the Son of God. The angel went on to say that he would be a king whose kingdom will never end. Now that too is extraordinary, because every earthly kingdom has come to an end. No, nobody's kingdom has ever continued forever. And then there were more extraordinary predictions about this child. The old man Simeon in the temple said he would be a light to reveal God to the nations. Will you please note, to reveal God. The only way you and I can know what God is like is to look at Jesus. It's the only way. There is no other way. He revealed God not only to the Jews, but to everybody who's ever been born. And it's still ongoing. John the Baptist made another amazing prediction, that he would take away the sin of the world. Now that's unheard of. I mean, how can anybody take away the sins of another person? Come on, these are just the claims of a lunatic. I mean, this is crazy. And you know that his place of birth also had significance. You see, in Palestine at the time of Jesus, shepherds raised their flocks in the wilderness, away from the towns. Shepherds were regarded as the lowest of the lowest level of society. However, in Jerusalem, in the temple, they were daily sacrificing lambs. And so a special place was set apart where the lambs that would be slaughtered in the temple at Jerusalem would be born and raised. Does anybody know the name of that place? Bethlehem. Bethlehem was set aside. It was the place where the lambs destined for sacrifice were born. And the Lamb of God was born there. See, it wasn't just a coincidence. I mean, who do you think prompted Caesar Augustus to call for a census just at that time that forced everybody to return to their ancestral town? Who do you think is in control? A very, very unusual, extraordinary child. But this extraordinary child grew up to make some extraordinary claims. I mean, his claims were utterly ridiculous. No, they were downright blasphemous. Do you know that he claimed that the Old Testament was all about him? John 5:39, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me." Now the scriptures, and specifically the Old Testament, were absolutely revered by the Jews. I mean, copying the scriptures was considered an extremely honorable task. After all, it was God's revelation to the Jews as his people. And here some obscure preacher from some obscure village claims that the scriptures are all about him. No wonder they wanted to stone him. But then he made even more amazing, extraordinary claims. He said, "Oh, by the way, the only way to God is by me." John 14:6, Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." I mean, talk about being narrow-minded. And today it's one of the greatest criticisms of Christianity, because the buzzword in our society today is tolerance. And we Christians are accused of being narrow-minded and absolutely dogmatic by saying Jesus is the only way. Well, actually, we don't claim it. Jesus did. He said it. By the way, have you noticed that people who advocate tolerance are totally intolerant of Christians? How's that for? And then Jesus went further. He made another claim. He said those who believed in him would never die. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. And obviously, he is not referring to physical death. He's referring to life after death. Now, can you imagine such a claim? I mean, mankind has been subject to death since the beginning, since creation. It's part of life. And yeah, we use nice euphemisms like, you know, passing away and things. Death. That's a stark reality that everyone will face sooner or later. And here this preacher comes along, and he doesn't say if you believe in God, you will never die. He says if you believe in me, you will never die. How's that for a claim? And then to crown it all, he claims that he was God in person. Jesus answered and said, I tell you the truth, before Abram was even born, I am. That is not a grammatical mistake. What Jesus was using there was the name that God had revealed himself to Moses. I am that I am. And Jesus is using the name of God Almighty, and he says, that's me. And the Jews understood that because in John 10:32, Jesus said to them, now at my Father's direction, I have done many good works. For which one are you going to stone me? And they replied, we are not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy. You, a mere man, claim to be God. And many theologians today said, no, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, his opponents certainly understood what he was claiming to be. You know, the only thing that surprises me is that the Jews took so long to kill him. Of course, they tried several times, but his time had not yet come. Those are radical claims. And it must bring us to an extraordinary conclusion. You see, no other religious leader ever made such a claim. Muhammad, for example, claimed that he was a prophet of the Most High God, but he didn't claim to be the Most High God the way Jesus did. And so we have to conclude that Jesus was either a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he was God who came to live on earth. There are no other possibilities. You cannot regard Jesus as a good man or a good teacher. Do you know why not? Because good people do not claim to be God. He's either got to be a liar, a lunatic, or God who came to live on earth. I mean, how would we react if someone came along and said, oh, by the way, I created this world. I created the universe. I'm God. What would you do? Phone Vest Corpies. Or maybe just before you did that, you'd say, okay, well, prove it. Prove it. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Extraordinary confirmation. He backed up his claims that he was who he said he was with miracles. John 20, verse 30 says, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you will have life by the power of His name. He backed up His claims with miracles. And I would define a miracle, not just, you know, sometimes you say, wow, I lost my keys, I searched the whole house, and I found it in the deep freezer. You know, that's a miracle. Well, that's not a miracle. I mean, we use the words like that. A miracle is God setting aside the normal laws of nature with a supernatural act. And it's just amazing how many religious leaders, please note, not atheists, religious leaders, poo-poo the miracles. And their argument is that, and I'm speaking, for example, this group of academics who call themselves the Jesus Seminar, they said that, well, you must take these miracles with a pinch of salt because, you know, in those days, people were superstitious and believed in the supernatural. Well, miracles have only four possibilities. The way we look at miracles, there are only four possibilities. One of them is that miracles will have a natural explanation. Some explanation. Well, I would say that would require some explaining. I mean, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, to name but a few. How do you explain that? You can't ascribe that to natural, you know, phenomena of some sorts. Another possibility, of course, is that the authors who reported the miracles were telling lies. The only problem with that is that the Gospels were written at a time when such, quote, miracles could be refuted by those still alive. And if they were telling lies, then we cannot believe anything else they said. And somebody would have come forth and said, oh, they were telling lies. You see, you cannot believe part of the Scriptures and part not. It's all or nothing. Because if you do not believe part of the Scriptures, well, how do you know that anything else is true? So that's a possibility. There's another possibility that he was a trickster. That somehow he tricked people into believing this. Well, I would just say, wow, what a magician. Just think how much money he would have made in today's society. I mean, those were some tricks. The people who have rejected him, people would have rejected him as a fraudster. People would have said, I wasn't healed, even though Jesus claimed that I healed them. There's no evidence ever that. In fact, even his enemies acknowledged that he performed miracles. Except that they said, well, he does it by the power of Satan. But they did not deny the miracles. Well, what is the fourth possibility? That miracles were indeed the evidence that Jesus was God in human form. And if that is true, then his claims need to be taken seriously. You cannot just say, yeah, no, I believe that. Yeah, that's nice. And go on living the way we are used to living. But probably the biggest confirmation that he was who he said he was is he backed up his claims with the resurrection. Romans 1:4 says he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And again, many skeptics deny the resurrection. For example, some people have put forward the swoon theory. That they say, well, he didn't really die. When they took him down to the cross, he was still alive. You know, he just sort of swooned and he looked as if he was alive. And in the cool of that tomb, the cold air, he would have revived. Well, I want to tell you that's nonsense because the medical evidence excludes any possibility of survival. The scourging alone would have brought him near the point of death. They did not need to break his bones. And they could have because what happens is crucifixion, you die of, you can't breathe anymore. And you push yourself up with your feet. And so to hasten death, the soldiers would break the legs of the people crucified so they would just hang and then suffocate. And these soldiers didn't, they could see that Jesus was dead and they did not need to do that. And they don't make those mistakes, eh? Because if they had, Roman soldiers would be executed themselves. And the spear in his side, the blood and the water. And medical people tell me this, I wouldn't know, but they say it confirmed that he had suffered from pericardial effusion and pleural effusion. I hope you're impressed with those words. But it means death beyond any shadow of a doubt. He would have been physically too weak to roll away the stone, to walk to Emmaus, to appear to his disciples. I mean, Mary at the tomb would have immediately wanted to tend to his wounds, but he had none, except the scars in his hands and feet as evidence that it was really him. The tomb was empty. I mean, the quickest way to silence the claims that he was resurrected is just to produce the body. But they couldn't, and the guards had to be bribed to say that the disciples had stolen him. Isn't it interesting that the Roman soldiers ran straight to the Jewish leaders and told them what happened? And these Jewish leaders knew that Jesus had claimed he would be raised from the dead because they went to Pilate. Funny, eh? The disciples didn't know it. But his opponents knew it because they went to Pilate and said, this guy claimed that after 3 days he's going to rise from the dead. So give us a guard, you know, so that we can prevent the disciples from stealing his body and making these claims. And they put a guard there. Well, the first question is, and by the way, they said to a meeting with the elders, let me read that. A meeting with elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. They told the soldiers, you must say, Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping, and they stole his body. Now, my first question is, how would they know that it was Jesus' disciples who stole the body since they were sleeping? I mean, that's a dumb argument. Yeah? And of course, any Roman soldier who fell asleep on guard duty was executed immediately. There's just no question about it. And that's why they said, and if the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so you won't get into trouble. You won't. I mean, they had to assure the guards that. So the guards accepted the bribe and said that they were told to say. And their story spread widely among the Jews. And they still tell it today. And so do the Muslims, by the way. That's still the story that is spread today. But the question that I have to ask is, why were the disciples willing to be martyred if it was all a hoax? Nobody is willing to die, certainly not to die a cruel death, for a known lie. People have died deaths for what they believe to be true, and it might have been a lie. But if these disciples had actually stolen the body, that it was all a hoax, why would 11 out of the 12, and only John died of old age, be willing to be martyred? Surely one of them would have said, yeah, okay, man, actually it was all just a hoax. You cannot reason that away. One of these academics from the Jesus Seminar, a man by the name of John Dominic Crossan, claimed a few years ago that Jesus was buried in a shallow grave and that some wild dogs had dug it up and eaten the body. How's that for wild speculation? But I want to know, how would he then explain that petrified disciples became fearless apostles overnight? And there can be only one explanation. You see, the high priest is saying to the disciples, we gave you strict orders never again to teach in this man's name. He, the high priest, said, instead, you have filled all Jerusalem with your teaching about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death. Isn't that a stupid argument? You were responsible for his death. But Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him by hanging him on a cross. You see what they were appealing to? The resurrection. Not his teaching. The resurrection. And as a result, they turned the world upside down. Because Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere. Jerusalem, throughout Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Wikipedia says that today there are 2.3 billion Christians, over 30% of the world's population. And it wasn't a set of beliefs they proclaimed. It was the resurrection. Jesus appeared to more than 500 people who could confirm it. Paul writes, he says, after that he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive. And again, some people have said, well, that was mass hypnosis. Well, mass hallucinations are psychologically impossible. One person can have hallucination. It is not possible for 500 people to have the same hallucination. And again, he says, don't ask them. They're still alive today. It's not as if this was something that developed, you know, 1,000 years after Christ, that suddenly, let's just say that he died that he rose from the dead. You know, nice story. And by the way, it included a very skeptical family member by the name of James, Jesus' brother, or half-brother, because he was Mary and Joseph's child, as well as a persecutor of Christians, 1 Corinthians 15:7. Then he was seen by James, Jesus' brother, and later by all the apostles, and last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him, and that, of course, was Paul. And Paul gave us 2/3 of the New Testament. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Sir Lionel Lacoue. You can look him up in the Guinness Book of World Records, and it's quote, and I quote here, he is the most successful attorney in the world, the most successful attorney. He successfully conducted the defense in 245 consecutive murder trials. So if you want to talk about, you know, getting a good defense, that's it. This is what Sir Lionel Lacoue said. I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. What child is this? This is an extraordinary child. More than 1900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived, and that was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled the king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if pavements, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished a theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once each week, the wheels of commerce ceased their turning, and multitudes wend their way to worshipping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more. And though time has spread 2,000 years between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils as the living, personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. That is the child whose birth we celebrate this Christmas. And that brings us to an extraordinary choice. We can choose to reject his claim to lordship over our lives. We can say, no, thank you. I'll do it my way. I want to make my own decisions. I will live my life the way I want to live. One of the saddest words in Scripture is John 1, 10 and 11. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. And God has always given us this wonderful ability to choose. And he respects that more than anything else. You know, sometimes I think of the second thief on the cross. We think of the first thief who turned to Jesus, who acknowledged who he was, and Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. What about that second thief? He's not going to see tomorrow morning. He's dying. He's just heard his friend being promised paradise. Wouldn't you in that position also ask? But he didn't. You know what's even more astounding? Jesus did not turn to him and say, how about you? Wouldn't you also like to be with me in paradise? Because what God respects more than anything else is our right to choose. And he will never, never violate that right. Your choice, though, will have eternal consequences. Because as Jesus said in John 8:24, this is why I say that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, he's using again the name of Yahweh, who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. And believing isn't just, okay, intellectually agreeing to it. Believing says, I put my entire trust and faith in you. Lord Jesus, will you come and take control of my life? From now on, I seek to do your will, not my own will. That's the one choice we have. But we can also choose to accept his authority over us. And John 1 verse 12 goes on to say that all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become the children of God. You see, one day on the day of judgment, Jesus will either say to us, we can either say to him now, your will be done, or in the day of judgment, he will say to us, your will be done. Yep. And hell is a reflection of God's respect for our decision. But we have the choice to accept his authority, and it will also have eternal consequences. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. He called you to salvation. That's the consequence. When we told you the good news. And now you can share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And according to 1 Corinthians 2:9, it's absolutely impossible to even begin to imagine what that glory is. So we can choose to reject his claim to lordship over our lives. We can choose to accept his authority over us. We cannot choose to ignore him. It is not possible. Matthew 12:30, Jesus said, anyone who isn't with me opposes me. Anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. And if you have never come to that point where if you committed your life to Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, then you are actually working against him. Every person has to answer Pilate's question when he asked the crowd, then what should I do with Jesus who is called the Messiah? That's the question every one of us has to answer. And if you've never made that commitment, I am inviting you on behalf of the Lord Jesus to stay behind after the service. I'll be in the front. There will be some other Christian leaders here. We would love to show you not how to join the church. We're not looking for church membership. How you could come to know him as your own personal Savior. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we are absolutely staggered that you, Almighty God himself, would be willing to come and live on this earth, to face every situation and every temptation and every suffering that we can ever face, to live in obscurity for 30 years, to be ridiculed, rejected, mocked, scourged, whipped, beaten, spat upon, and finally crucified, suffering the cruelest death ever. And you didn't have to, but you did it because you loved each one of us. Lord, how else can we respond but to worship you and to thank you for all eternity? Amen.